After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we set sail, sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. We thank the Lord for his word.
Keep your finger right in there in Acts 20, and let me pray for God's help as we look to the scriptures together this morning. Heavenly Father, we've gathered in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus. We've been helped already by your Spirit to turn towards you, and we pray now as we bow in your presence in the realization of all of this, that we would have a sense of the transcendence, that there's something much larger than what we even see before our eyes. And yet, you're coming very close to us through the scriptures and by your Spirit and in your Son. And so we look to you. We pray that as we look to the scriptures this morning, that your word would be our rule and our guide, that the Spirit of God would be our ultimate teacher and helper, and that your greater glory would be our supreme concern and place of joy. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Here in Acts chapters 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul is wrapping up his third missionary journey. And as he does, our narrator goes into a tremendous amount of detail to help us see how he made his way from Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, ultimately to his intended destination of Jerusalem. If you were to stand back and look at these two chapters from a bird's eye view or a drone's eye view, and maybe a better picture for us, what you'd see is that our narrator has structured the chapters in such a way that he gives us a lot of details of travel, and then he slips into a little story at one of the pit stops along the way. Travel details and travel stories. If you just glance down at the chapter, you'll see just what I mean. As in verses 1 through 6, we find out how Paul made his way from Ephesus to Troas, and then in 13 through 16, how he made his way from Troas to Miletus. And then sandwiched in between these two expeditions is a story about a young fella who fell asleep during one of Paul's sermons, fell out the window, and died. At least temporarily so, which we'll get to in just a moment. Now, the unfortunate experience of this young fella called Eutychus, ironically, gave rise to one of the most helpful books that I've ever read on preaching. The title of the book is called Saving Eutychus. How to keep God's people, how to preach God's word and keep people awake. I don't know if you can see it from there, but on the cover of this book is the faint outline of poor Eutychus falling to the ground from the open window. How to preach God's word and keep people awake. The authors, an Aussie and an Irishman, which sounds like the setup for a joke, actually rather humorously make the case for their book in this way. They say, the night Eutychus struggled to stay awake was Paul's last night among them, and there was a lot he wanted to teach them. Paul couldn't catch a flight and prolong his stay. He had to keep talking. But the humbling point that we want to make in this book is that what took Paul many hours of speaking to achieve, near fatal napping, takes most of us only a few minutes on a Sunday. And here we are speaking to well-rested and caffeinated people. Now, I'd like to think that this book has actually been a great help to me in my preaching, but I can be honest enough with you and acknowledge before you that I recognize that my voice has quite a soothing effect on more than a few of you from Sunday to Sunday. But in all seriousness, the story of Eutychus is not a cautionary tale about falling asleep in a sermon, particularly aimed at those of you sitting in the balcony this morning. That's not what this is about. Nor is the point of this passage about the benefits of good sleeping patterns, although both of those would be well-warranted topics of consideration. This story is about ordinary Christians in the early church who didn't have the option of meeting on a Sunday morning like we do because they had to work during the day. So instead, they gathered in the evening after a long day of exertion. And on this particular evening, they were privileged to have the traveling man himself, the Apostle Paul, speak powerfully to them from the scriptures. And then they saw God's power work through the Apostle Paul as he wrapped his arms around the dead body of young Eutychus and raised him back to life. A fellow raised back to life by the power of God on the first day of the week. I wonder if that makes us think of anyone else. You see, in part, Acts 20 is meant to give us a picture of our resurrection hope. For just as Jesus was raised to life on a Sunday, and just as Eutychus was saved from death on the first day of the week, so will be the experience for each of us who are in Christ on the day of Jesus' second coming. The scriptures tell us that the dead in Christ will be called from their graves, and those currently alive will be given life anew. You see, Sundays are an every 7-day reminder to us that Jesus conquered death, and in him, so will we. This is assured to us. Thomas Watson put it like this a long time ago. He said, we are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. Let that sink in. We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. In part, Acts 20 is meant to give us a picture of this resurrection certainty. For just as Eutychus was raised back to life, so will every person who has been united to Jesus by faith. Now, before we get to the story of Eutychus's death reversal, we, first of all, are going to give consideration to Paul's travel details as he and his companions made their way from Ephesus outward to Macedonia and then circled back around to Miletus. I've mentioned this before, and I'll say it again, but if you just get yourself a study Bible that has a map of Paul's travels, it'll be tremendously helpful to you. A picture paints 1,000 words. But at least for today, I'll just summarize his travels by combining what we have in verses 1 through 6 with what's also provided in 13 through 16 and treat them as one. Under the first of my 2 points, if you're taking notes today, point number one is this: setting off, hanging out, building up. Which is a little peculiar, but I think you'll see what I'm saying as we go along. Setting off, hanging out, building up. The setting off is in reference to his departure from Ephesus, where you'll recall, if you were here last Sunday, that a riot broke out after a Christian spiritual awakening swept through, which caused a disturbance in every way. Political, economic, all the religious sectors of the city were stirred up. And on the heels of this, Paul then determines that it's time for him to make his departure from Ephesus. He spent almost 3 years there, but he says, fellas, I think it's time to go. And so what he does is that he revisits some of the other places from his previous 2 missionary journeys in order to encourage the new Christian communities. So he sets off from Ephesus and makes a handful of pit stops on his way to his final destination, Jerusalem. I'm sure that many of you have taken a road trip like this, where you set off for some place like Austin, Texas, And along the way, you crashed at the home of someone that you know because you're cheap and you like a free night. I do too. But you also stopped in these places because it gave you a chance to catch up with people that you care about. Well, in a lot of ways, that's what Paul is doing. As he sets out from Ephesus, he's going to stop in Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi in order to encourage the new Christian churches that were previously established by him. Most of his stops are going to be brief, except for one that he takes in Greece, where he'll spend 3 months. Likely 3 months because it was wintertime and it was nearly impossible to travel, so he bedded down and he hung out there. And while he spent time in Corinth, most assuredly he helped straighten out the messy church situation that was in that city. And it's also likely that during that three-month stretch that he wrote his great theological treatise, which we call the Book of Romans. So Paul was hanging out, but he was making the most of the time. But in sum, the pattern that we see in Paul's travels is that wherever he went on his third missionary journey, he was looking to encourage the faith of already Christians. Encouragement. I wonder if you noticed, that's the twice repeated word in the opening two verses. You see it there, verse 1, quotes, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them. Verse 2, and he had given them much encouragement. You see, the faith of Christian people is a lot like the task of gardening. People need tending to. They need nurturing in the Christian faith. They need to be protected from false teaching, which can have the effect of pestilence and predatory effects on their souls. The lives of Christian people need tending to, just like your garden does, because you know what happens when you neglect your garden. The weeds take over and growth is strangled. Well, in many ways, Christian leaders like Paul and those who serve in our local churches are kind of like gardeners of souls. This is why Paul takes the time to travel a tremendous distance when he could have taken a shortcut back to Jerusalem that was like this long. He instead went like this and then did this because he saw the necessary path to go forward in order to encourage the growth of these new Christian people. And that's just one of the little lessons that I want to impress upon us from this story. That everyone who is a part of this church has the task of encouraging one another. This isn't something that was uniquely tied to the Apostle Paul, nor is it exclusively connected to the responsibilities of some of us who lead. The scriptures are actually quite clear. We are to be all encouragers of one another, which means it isn't enough to just primarily show up on a Sunday in order to get your spiritual fill up for the week and then hightail it out of here. We actually have a ministry of encouragement that we are to give to one another. Sometimes it's as simple as a word of kindness, a slow down from the pace of things. At other times, encouragement comes from a gentle word of exhortation. But no matter what, if you're going to be really encouraged, it actually has to happen between two people. I can't encourage myself. Oh, it's going to be okay, Matt. You'll be just fine. That's dumb. It doesn't work. No, I need you. I need you to encourage and build me up, to disciple and help me by your presence and your words. This is why Paul just didn't merely write letters to Christians. As much as he was able, he went to visit them and see them. And you find out when you get to the end of Paul's letters, what does he do? He writes out the names of people. Because he was a people person, he knew people, and he wanted to encourage people. He gave encouragement, and he received encouragement. And the lesson is just so simple right on the surface, but it's a great challenge to us. Because what Paul is doing in Acts 20 is what we are to do in October of 2020. To get beyond the news and the weather, and get below the surface conversationally with someone. Just pause when you leave today and say, Lord, before I head out of here, open my eyes to see if there's an opportunity to meet and to slow down and have a conversation that is intended to build someone up in the Lord Jesus. That is the ministry of encouragement. We need one another, which is the next observation that I'd like to make from verses 4 and 5. Because right along these lines, we've got listed the names of seven Christian fellas who Paul hung out with, if I can be so casual to use that phrase, as he traveled. Some of these names, like Timothy and Aristarchus, are familiar to us, but there are others who are lesser known. But what they all have in common is their non-Jewish ethnicity. These fellows are Greeks and Asians. They're people who've become Christians as a result of Paul's evangelizing and discipling. So each one of their names actually paints a picture of the growth of the church. And more than likely, this group has joined Paul on his trip to Jerusalem because they're in possession of a large monetary gift that they're going to take along to the Jerusalem church, which has fallen upon economic hardship. Not because of the mismanagement of stewardship, but because of external factors which have put them in a tough spot. So one church says, oh, well, we got to help that church out over there. So part of the reason these guys are traveling along is to keep the financial gift safe from piracy and for the sense of integrity. Presumably, there isn't just one person who has the key to the money bag. They collectively have awareness in order to limit any possibility or accusation of financial impropriety. In other words, if they start the trip off with a $5,000 gift for the church in Jerusalem, the group as a whole is to help ensure that no one succumbs to temptation and then ends up actually delivering less than the $5,000. And as a side note, I said, well, I think it might encourage you to know that to the best that we're able to do so, we aim to keep these sort of same practices in our own financial things that we do. So for instance, when the offering is collected on a Sunday, there are always two people who scoop it up together and put it into the offering bag. It's never just one person by themselves. We want to be above reproach in these things. When the bank bag is zipped up and locked, no one here has the key, myself included. We want to exercise all of this with integrity. And the last thing I'll say is that the accounting team that assists us in stewardship has procedures set in place so that no one has unlimited access. It's spread out. Well, that's a little bit of what's going on here with Paul's traveling companions. So you've got these seven fellows who are part of a little security team. But there's more than that going on. These men, just a short time ago, didn't know one another or care about one another, but now they share in a bond of Christian unity. If you like, they're traveling together, not simply as customers on a ship who've purchased a ticket. They are actually a Christian family on a journey together. The seven plus one are now one, plus Paul are now one in togetherness. Actually, if you're really good at the details, you notice that there's the seven plus one more. As our narrator, Dr. Luke, has subtly inserted himself into the storyline. You'll see what I mean in verses 5 and 6, where we now have the language of us and we, as Luke has joined up with Paul and is now chronicling from a first-person perspective. So the group of them, they set out and travel together, which, you know, guys spending time together probably had some laughter. But they had a lot of time just to be, to spend time, to encourage, to disciple one another. In my study this week, I just couldn't help think about the Apostle Paul and what it must have been like for him when they all, you know, sat down together and you were having one of those moments when everyone's on the same page and you're starting to get down to it together, and the flood of emotions that must have washed over him. I wonder if the next day he said, Lord, I just actually can't believe what you've done among us. Just a few years ago, none of these guys were followers of Jesus. And now here we are as Christian brothers. Because by your grace and initiative, each of us has turned away from idols to serve you, the living God. And together we're now waiting for Jesus, who was raised from the dead, to come and save us from the wrath to come. This little crew of fellows must have just amazed Paul to see lives changed and new churches flourishing. And in sum, that's what all this traveling is about. Paul sets out for Jerusalem. He makes the most of his visits with people along the way in order to see Christians and churches flourishing. He hangs out with other Christians because even in all of his giftedness and usefulness, he was not an isolated believer. He surrounded himself with others. And you can read it for yourself in his letters. He ached for the company of others when he was alone. But everywhere he went, he's encouraging and building people up. Whether it's in the small group of nine, or I don't know, in his one-on-one time with Dr. Luke, or in the gathering of these little churches, he was never just there to be there. He walked into a room looking for someone that he might have a conversation of substance with to encourage and to build up in the Lord Jesus. And friends, may we emulate his pattern for ourselves. That's the big takeaway. Now, moving on from there, as I mentioned in my opening remarks, if you look at these chapters from a bird's eye view, you'll notice that our narrator provides us with some travel details, and then he mixes in a short story from one of the travel stops. Travel details, travel stories. And it's one of these traveling stories that we now turn our attention to in verses 7 through 12, where we have this as our second outline point: dozing off, falling out, rising up. Dozing off, falling out, rising up. So, upon arriving in Troas, the pace of the storytelling slows down, as our narrator indicates that Paul spent a week in town, but he wants to focus on one especially memorable evening when, according to verse 7, was the first day of the week, which would make it a Sunday. Sunday became the day of the week that Christians gathered for worship and fellowship because it was the day that the Lord Jesus arose from the dead. That's why we sometimes call Sundays the Lord's Day. Not only that, but if you remember all the way back to Acts chapter 2 and the events of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came upon the people of God in a new and lasting way, well, that also took place on a Sunday. And so it was that the early Christians began to make Sunday their special day of the week. They met together, they broke bread, they shared in the Lord's Supper, and they heard the teaching of God's word, which is exactly what Paul is doing in verse 7. Now, we note also here, from the eyewitness vantage point of Dr. Luke, that the Christians they're gathered in an upper room, that there are lamps for illumination and warmth, and that it's getting close to midnight. All of those details just enrich the scene for our mind's imagination. They are in an upper room because there was no church building for them to meet in. And it's likely they rented the upper room, which was less desirable than the lower room, because they weren't a wealthy group of people. It's also late at night, because as I mentioned earlier, these folks had to work during the day, because Sundays were days in which most people weren't free from employment. And so the Christians, they sacrificed to be together. They gave up on comfort and sleep. They didn't take the little nap and sleep their way through it. They rose up and made their way. And the lamps in the room, which gave light and warmth, may have also made the room oily in smell, or warmer than young Eutychus preferred. So he took a seat on the windowsill. Most commentators concur that Eutychus was probably between the ages of 8 and 14. It's not hard for me to imagine him, because I have three boys who all fall between the ages of 8 and 14, no pun intended there, with the language of fall. Nor is it difficult to imagine the sort of parent-to-son conversation that may have unfolded. Eutychus, please do not sit in the windowsill like that. You're scaring me half to death. Mom, I'm going to be fine. It's getting hot in here, and if I'm going to be honest, it's getting a little rank too, and I just need a little cool air. I'm really uncomfortable with you doing that. Would you please just sit down next to me? Mom, I don't really want to. Shh, you're causing a disturbance. Eutychus, just be safe over there, Mom. I promise I'll be safe. I'll be fine. Meanwhile, Paul keeps teaching about how Jesus, I don't know, is the embodiment of the suffering servant of Isaiah. And poor Eutychus, I mean, he's doing his best to track along, but eventually the weight of his eyelids, they just overtake him, and he dozes off, and he falls straight out the window. Which, by the way, is rather ironic, because Eutychus means fortunate or lucky, and he doesn't seem to be either of those on this particular evening. But you can imagine the horror on the face of the one who saw him topple out, or the moment of horror when his mom turned around and looked and discovered that he was no longer there, and how awful it must have been to look out from the upper room window and see the boy lying motionless on the ground. Well, verse 10 tells us that Paul stopped what he was doing, presumably without haste, He went out to the boy. He took him up in his arms and he said, "Don't be alarmed, for his life is in him." Now, he wasn't correcting a misdiagnosis about his condition. This little boy was dead. What he was doing was he was reversing his situation from death to life as God's healing power came upon the boy through his special servant, Paul. And for those who knew their Old Testaments particularly well, they would watch what Paul does with this young fellow and they would say to themselves, "I've read about this before, this thing happening. That's like what Elisha did. Oh, it's also what like Elijah did." And some would say, "I remember when Peter did the same thing earlier on in Acts." And people would bring to mind Jesus and his miraculous way in which he helped people. You see, the point is this. These death reversal stories in the Bible weren't typical. They were extraordinary events when God's power was made manifest in the moment in order to affirm the authority of God's servant, a fellow like Elisha, Elijah, Peter, or Paul. He says, "Hey, you should listen to these guys because look at the way that God's power comes through them." That's part of the reason why these miracles were done. But secondly, the miracles actually give us a picture of what's going to happen when God renews life on earth, so that all is broken will be put back together. And the miracles give us a taste of what's yet to come. But not only that, the miracles that were accomplished were meant to comfort the sorrows of God's people, even if it was temporary. Can you imagine being Eutychus's mom and the way that your heart would just be utterly racing? And then just dropping so low, and then to see the little boy come back to life, and how you must have just been filled with joy. God comforts his people. That's what verse 12 tells us that took place. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. In other words, they were really comforted. But it's such a picture. Paul wraps his arms around the boy, raises him up, you know, dust the dirt off of him, and then puts him back in order. And then amazingly, do you see what verse 11 says? They watch that happen. Everybody goes upstairs, has another bite to eat, and then Paul says, "Now where was I? Oh yeah, let me keep going up from there." And he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. But friends, that tells us something that's really instructive about the practices of the early church. And these practices are things that we put in place for ourselves. They met on Sundays. They gathered together with both a vertical dimension, but also a horizontal dimension to what they were going to do. They gathered together for fellowship and for the encouragement of one another. And when they gathered, the word of God was always declared in their Christian assemblies. Because that is, in fact, one of the primary ways in which God's people are encouraged, through the teaching and preaching of God's word. That is how the scene in the upper room begins, and it ends. Christians in unity, listening to the scriptures being taught for their encouragement. Because in this book, we're told the good news of all that God has done for us in Christ. That in him, we experience life anew right now while we yet live, and that one day soon all of earth will be made renewed, and life then will be just 100 million times better than what we face now. Because the scriptures tell us that all of creation will be delivered from the curse of death, because Jesus broke the curse when he rose from the dead. You see, in part, Acts 20 is meant to give us a picture of our resurrection hope. For just as Jesus was raised to life on a Sunday, having borne our sins upon himself, suffering in our place, having made atonement for our sins and then dying in our place, God then raised him back to life as a sign that all that Jesus set out to do, he succeeded in. But also God raised him back to life as a promise that death will not maintain its grip upon God's people. For just as Eutychus was saved from death on the first day of the week, so will be the experience for each of us who are in Christ on Jesus' second coming. The dead in Christ will be called out from their graves and given resurrected bodies. Those already and currently living will have bodies transformed into the state in which we were always made to be in. You see, in this way, Sundays, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, they are an every 7-day reminder for Christians that Jesus conquered death, and in him, so will we. He will raise us to new life, to a place in which no one falls out of windows anymore, in which there is no more sadness from death. And he will raise us to a new place because the Lord Jesus is going to renew this worn-out world of ours. That's how Peter puts it at the end of his second letter. He says, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Jesus is going to give his people resurrected bodies, and he's going to make this worn-out world of ours a renewed place for his people to live in which death will be no more, and where God himself will dwell with us. That's what we look forward to, friends. That's what's encapsulated in our resurrection hopes. It's not just that, oh man, we're getting out of here, but that God's going to take this place and turn it back into a place that we never want to leave. Sickness, sadness, sorrow, sin, gone. God with his people in the place that he's made for us. And Sundays are intended to give us just a little glimpse of what it will be like to be together as God's people. We live in days of the shadowlands from Mondays through Saturdays for the most part, but Sundays are intended to let the shadow reach back and let the sun shine in brightly. Sundays are intended to give us a picture of resurrection hope. On Friday, I was just finishing up things, and I have an email that I subscribed to, and in it popped a news feed of things, and one of them had the lyrics from a newly written song from a guy called Douglas Kane McKelvey, which got my attention because I was like, oh, is that my relative that I don't know? Well, no, it sounds the same, but it's spelled differently. But it had my attention. And this fella just put to paper something that it actually deeply touched me, because he gave expression and gives expression to all that we long for in Jesus' return. I'm going to give us about 3 lines from him and close with this. He writes this. He says, haste that day, O Lord. Haste the day when those who sow in sorrow will reap with joyful harvest. Haste that day, O Lord, when all sad endings are finally ended, when to love another person no longer presupposes an eventual passage through pain and death and tears and separation. Haste that day, O Lord. Remake the world, reclaim creation. Destroy death forever, O Christ. Give to your children resurrected joy in resurrected life, even here, even now in these shadowlands. Haste that day, O Lord.